God, I just want to continue to pray. As you walked into Jerusalem, as you rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, people waved palm branches to praise you, but they also laid them down on the ground as a carpet for you to walk on. And God, we symbolically lay down our palm branches now, and we invite you to walk in on that carpet, to be king, to speak to us, to help us listen, not necessarily to the words, but to what your spirit is saying to our hearts. So God, we welcome you as king, we welcome you as savior, and we invite you to speak to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning. You know, last year on Palm Sunday, I got to preach in the local Anglican church in England. My mom had had surgery, and I'd gone back to visit, and the vicar came up to visit my mom. It's a very traditional Anglican church, and he said, "Oh, I hear you're ordained now. Would you like to give the message in church this Sunday?" And I thought, I was so afraid I was going to do something wrong, because it is a very traditional, very formal service. And so I was just reading everything really carefully and watching people around me go up for communion at the right time and, you know, how they take communion and everything. But I made it through. I asked him ahead of time, "So how long do I have to preach?" He said, "Oh, 10 minutes. Oh, their church is a little different from ours, but it was cool. So anyway, it's fun to be here this Palm Sunday. I feel a little more at home up here. So I will be a little longer than 10 minutes. So, oh, that's so great. I love that attitude. So what makes you feel like you're getting it right in life? What makes you feel like you're doing what you should be doing and you're doing it well and you're who you're supposed to be? Because there's lots of pictures out there, aren't there, for what life should look like. You know, you turn on the TV and you see this perfect looking home or perfect looking scenario, and of course it's a TV set, it's a movie, whatever, it's artificially created, but we sort of take that on board, don't we? And we think, oh yeah, my life should look like that. And we read one of those lovely Facebook statuses: "Yes, I had breakfast at this wonderful cafe," or "cooked by my adoring husband," and there's some photo of some laid out meal, and you think, what, you know? "And I went to the farmer's market, and then I did this, and then I went for a bike ride," and you have this picture of someone wafting along with flowers in the air behind them, right? And you think, oh yeah, that's what life likes. And we sort of create this picture of, yeah, that's what life should look like. And then we just feel like, yeah, well, that's not my life. And then we end up wondering, well, are we really who we're supposed to be? And is my life really significant? Am I really accomplishing anything? Does it really even matter? And am I supposed to be doing something different? And what we tend to do is we tend to look for feedback, and we sort of look for outcomes to judge how good of a job we're doing, right? So if you're an employee, you know, if your boss gives you a raise, or if you get a promotion, or if none of those things are available, but you get some appreciation from your boss or your coworkers or whatever, you think, okay, I'm doing good. I'm all right. Or if you're a boss, if you've got loyal employees and the bottom line looks a really nice big black number at the end of the year, then you feel like, okay, all right, I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. Or if you're a student, if you're getting good grades, new teachers like you, that's, you know, we use these sort of yardsticks for how well we're doing, right? You can do it as a parent. If your kids are doing well in school and they've got good friends and they're involved in their church and youth group and stuff, you think, okay, I'm doing all right. You know, and we use all these yardsticks in all our relationships, marriages, friendships. We sort of look for the outcomes and the approval and, how am I doing here? And then we do that with being a Jesus follower too. We think, well, gosh, how do you even evaluate that? How am I doing with this following Jesus thing? How can I gauge how I'm doing? Am I really obeying him? Am I really following him? And am I really doing what he wants me to do? Am I really becoming more like him? And as I look to the Palm Sunday story, you know, I think it gives us a window into how Jesus answered that question. How he followed his Father God, and how he knew what to do and when to do it, and what led him and guided him, how he derived that sense of who he was and what he was about. So we're going to read the Palm Sunday story from John. It's actually in all four Gospels, but we're going to read the account from John 12, verses 12 to 19. So the context for this is he's just raised Lazarus from the dead, and then after that, there was a dinner given in his honor, and Mary anointed his feet with this really expensive perfume. And then right after this story, he's going to go on into Jerusalem for the Passover feast. And Passover week is probably the most important week in the Jewish calendar. So Jerusalem is filled with thousands of Jews from all over Israel. They come to celebrate, to worship, and they have this Passover feast every year. And people would just come from all over. It's like this biggest festival, the biggest thing in their year. So you can kind of think it's like a big religious bratwurst or something. But okay, so John 12. This story is right in the middle between Lazarus being raised from the dead and the Passover. So the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was they heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world's gone after him." So on the surface, this is a little bit of an odd story. You know, what's that really all about? It all seems a little bit random. Jesus comes to Jerusalem for the Passover, and there's this big spontaneous sort of ticker tape parade in his honor because the people are so impressed that he's got this miraculous power to raise Lazarus from the dead, and they're sort of wowed by his magic tricks. And he doesn't really even respond to the crowd. And when it's over, there's sort of a big nothing. Except that the Pharisees are kind of mad and jealous that he's got the popularity now. And you think, well, what's that about? But then you start looking a little bit closer, and there's really a lot going on in this story. But today, what I want us to see from it is that Jesus is really giving us a great example to follow here. He knows what God says he's about. And he's going to go for it regardless of what anyone says. Regardless of the feedback, regardless of the outcomes, regardless of what it looks like. What I want us to know this morning is that we can all live out our God-given missions if we follow Jesus' example. In order to do that, we have to know our mission, right? Jesus was on a mission and he knew what that mission was. He had a really big mission, right? Save the world from sin and death. Da-da-da-da. That's the mission of all time from God's perspective, right? You know, once Adam and Eve had introduced sin into the world, that was God's big overarching mission. That was what he was building up to work, save the world from the consequences of that sin, from death, right? Fortunately, Jesus' mission was successful. So, mission accomplished. But each of us does have a God-given mission. Do you know what yours is? What do I mean by mission? Okay, well, we know that at New Crossing Church, we have a missions ministry, right? We support missionaries, people who've devoted their lives specifically to telling people all over the world about who Jesus is and how he saves us, sharing the life that he offers us. People like Michael and Emma who walk 2 inches off the ground. The missionaries, right? So there's that. And then sometimes the rest of us get to go on short-term mission trips, right? So we had a group of a whole bunch of you went to Puerto Rico last year. We've had groups go to Haiti. The missions, the youth group went to Hollywood a couple years ago. We've got a team going to Namibia this summer. So we go on short-term mission trips. So there's that thing of missions. And you might think of mission as like an inner city mission that goes and helps people who are in really desperate circumstances and tells them about Jesus, offers practical help. And there's nothing wrong with those definitions of mission, but that's not exactly what I mean when I'm talking about knowing our God-given mission. Because your life mission may include traditional definitions of missions, but not necessarily. It may be bigger than that or different from that. And there's a sense in which we also share the same sort of big picture mission, right? We all want to know God. We all want to believe him, to follow him, to become more like him. We all want to know that we sin and we need his salvation. We need his forgiveness. And we want to help others know this too. That's sort of our big picture mission, right? But each of us has a specific mission within the larger mission. Something that God had in mind when he made each of us. And it's important to have at least some idea of what that mission is. So your mission is to do the good works that God prepared for you when he made you. In Ephesians 2:10, it talks about this. It says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." God had something in mind when he created you, something in mind that you could accomplish on earth, right? And we can't all do everything. There's way too many options, aren't there? We exhaust ourselves trying to do it all, run around trying to be this well-rounded person. There's nothing in the Bible about being well-rounded. I don't know where we got that. When did God tell us that we had to be well-rounded? You know, I used to love watching TV when I was a kid when they had the plate spinners. You remember the plate spinners? And they run around, and you think, and then the plate over here would start to wobble, and they run, and then one over here starts to wobble, and they get that. And it was just always really cool. But every once in a while, they try and spin too many, right? Or they have an off day, and then some crash, and it's always, you know, the plates break. Well, we do that with our lives, right? It's like, yeah, I think I can get three more. Okay. Oh, wait. You know, we're running around trying to spin all these plates. And, you know, really, I think it's because we don't know which plates we're supposed to be spinning. You know, most of us can spin two or three plates, but we can't spin 30, right? But we try to. You know, even Jesus didn't try and do everything. Isn't that awesome? He's God. He had all the power and all the resources in the universe, but he didn't do everything. There's a story in John 5 about he went to the pool at Bethesda where invalids and anybody who was disabled, they'd all gather there, and they were waiting for, there was a time when the water in the pool would stir up. They believed that the first person in would get healed. So there'd be this massive contest every time the water stirred up for someone to get in that pool quick because they'd get healed. So there's all these people around the pool. In fact, the passage says there was a multitude of invalids. So there's quite a few people there. Jesus shows up and he walks up to one man who's been paralyzed for 38 years and he heals him. Well, it's great for that one man. What about everybody else? Nobody else got healed. Jesus didn't try and heal everybody. So how did Jesus decide what to do and where to go? How did he make his choices? How did he decide what to teach and who to teach and whose hospitality to accept? And what to do. How did he make those selections, those choices, as he went through life? Well, in John 5, he tells us. In John 5, verse 19, it says, "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son,'" talking about himself, "'the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing, for whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise.'" So what he's saying is, I'm always watching what my Father's doing. I've always got one eye on him. Whatever he does, I join in with. That's what I do. I listen to him, and I do what he tells me to do. God, where are you at work? Where do you want me to be part of it? Dad, what are you up to? What should I join in with today? See, Jesus doesn't just do whatever he pleases. He joins in with what he sees his Father doing. And later on in John 12, after this Palm Sunday story that we just read, Jesus shows us that he had a really clear picture of his purpose. In verse 27, he says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour." For this purpose. So he knew he had a purpose. And it goes on in verse 32 and 33. And he says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. He knew why he came. He knew he was going to die on the cross. And that's what he was talking about when he said he was going to be lifted up. He was totally purposeful in everything he did. Everything that he did was working towards that mission that he knew that he had in life. Most of today's passage that we read, most of that story talks about the crowd. It talks about the disciples. It talks about the Pharisees. There's really very little actually about Jesus in there. There's only one thing that it tells us that Jesus did as part of this story. It says, on his way into the city, he found a young donkey and sat on it. That was his only contribution to this story. But in doing so, that in itself was very purposeful because he was fulfilling a prophecy. And that was part of his mission. Because the Old Testament was full of all these prophecies. Hey, this is what the Messiah is going to look like. Hey, this is what the Messiah is going to do. Hey, this is how you'll know who the Messiah is. So yeah, the disciples didn't really get it at the time. But later on, they could look back and say, oh, yeah. You know, once Jesus had died and gone back to heaven and sent them the Spirit and they have much better understanding, like we do today, isn't that awesome? We have the Spirit. They could look back and they could say, oh, yeah, that was that prophecy from Zechariah 9:9. Said the Messiah would ride in on a donkey. And, you know, otherwise that'd be kind of weird because kings don't really ride into cities on donkeys. They ride in on horses or chariots. And that showed us the kind of king he was. He was a really humble king. That's who Jesus was. Oh, yeah. So he was being very purposeful even in that. He was fulfilling a prophecy and showing he was who God said he would be. So Jesus knew his big picture mission, and he focused on doing things that would help him accomplish that mission. He didn't need to heal everyone to accomplish his mission. He didn't need to respond to the crowd to accomplish his mission. He just needed to know what his mission was and stick to it. So what's your mission? You know, as a church, we have this ministry structure. And if you look in the back of our annual report, you'll see the structure of the church laid out there. And we have elders who are overall responsible for the church. And then we have a ministry support team made up of the ministry leaders. And they're responsible for the day-to-day workings of the ministries of the church. And the goal is for each ministry to have a leader who puts together a team, and that team goes to God, the leadership team for that ministry, and they say, God, what's our mission for this ministry? What are we about as a ministry? And it's really cool because, you know, in any ministry, whether it's men's ministry or women's ministry or life groups or missions or youth group or whatever, there's a million different things you could do. You know, if you're going to teach Sunday school, you could choose a lot of different formats. You could choose a lot of different curricula. So it's really important to go to God and say, God, what are we about? What do you want us to do? Because, you know, there's so many opportunities. Something like community ministry, you know, how we reach out to the community. We get stuff in the mail all the time. You could be going in a million different directions. So we have to be purposeful in asking God, what are we about? What's our mission, right? So there's some really cool mission statement. Sometime if you want to read them, be really, really cool to read them. So the men's ministry has an absolutely awesome mission statement. Way to go, guys. It's to bring men out of isolation and into fellowship with the help of the Holy Spirit to turn scouts into warriors, based on Numbers 13, to help men commit to and submit to diligently following Jesus so that they can take up spiritual leadership within God's kingdom. Woo! There's men on a mission. Way to go. Okay, and Armory, they've got an awesome mission for our senior high youth group. Under God's anointing, to provide to teenage youth a place and culture of friendship and support, acceptance, protection, sanctuary, growth, challenge, guidance, accountability, and above all, love. Using this culture as a platform for discovering who God is to them and who they are to God. No wonder we've got such an awesome youth group. So, see, it's really important to have a mission statement because then you know what you're about. You've got a grid for making choices. What do we get involved in? What do we not get involved in? Okay, that's a good idea, but that's not what God says we're about, or it's not what he said we're about for this season, for this time, right? Different church may have a different mission. We don't have to do it all. Isn't that cool? So all of these different mission statements fit within the vision of the church, which is bringing Jesus' love across the street. But there's different expressions of that. And if we know what our mission is, we can be purposeful. It sets us free to do this and not do that. No thanks, that's not part of the mission. It's a great thing, it doesn't mean it's bad. It's just not what God's calling us to at this moment, right? And it's important for us as individuals and as families too. You know, wouldn't that be cool to sit down as a family? I was thinking this week, it'd be really cool. What's our family mission? What are we about? But certainly as individuals, we can have a mission. We can ask God, what's my mission? What have you got in mind for me? Are we just trying to do our best and have it all and meet everyone's expectations? Or do we know who we are and what we're about? It doesn't have to be a grand thing. It might be, but it might be something very simple. God may call you to focus on one mission, one very single focused thing throughout your whole life, or he may have different things for you in different seasons of your life. Sometimes we have to ask him again, God, I'm in a new season. What's my mission now? Your mission could be, I'm going to get out of debt. It could be, I'm going to raise children who know God. I'm going to help our family, each of us, find out who God made us to be. Or it could be, we're going to get to know our neighbors and create a sense of community in the area where we live. It could be, I'm going to show God's love to the soccer team that I'm part of. It could be that I'm going to help my employer have a really great and successful company. It could be that I'm going to lead people in worship, that I'm going to pray for people. God may give you a list of people to commit to praying for. Maybe I'm going to disciple new believers and help them really know God. There's a lot of different missions. I'm just giving a few examples. And it's important to go to God and ask him what mission he's giving us. And it's also helpful to invite people into the process. It's great to invite people who you can really trust, people who will also listen. Hey, God, what are you doing? What do you want this person to join in with? But ultimately, we have to ask God, just like Jesus did, God, what is it that you're giving me as my mission? Because otherwise, it's just easy to decide what we want to do. You know, we set our own goals for life, we chart our course, and we go for it. We do what benefits us. We do what makes us look good or what's acceptable in our culture. And it either ends up being a self-serving sort of thing, or it ends up being dictated by the culture. We do all the things that we feel like everybody says we should do, right? And we just kind of go along with the crowd. So we do need to take that step back and ask God, what is it you say is my mission? It's not necessarily an easy question to ask. It's kind of scary. You know, if I ask you what my mission is, you might send me to Africa. Because he does do that occasionally, as those of us who are going to Namibia have found out, right? And then it's not always easy to know the answer. You know, sometimes it can be a difficult process. But keep going with God. Keep wrestling with him. Keep asking him until you work it out. Keep talking to people about it and figuring it out. And it sometimes it will change somewhat over time, like I said, in different seasons of life. You know, I think our mission's changing a little bit as our kids grow up and leave home. And it's a different season for us. But it's very important to ask periodically. And it's important because it's so freeing. Because then you've got this grid for making your decisions. You don't have to try to do everything. You have the freedom to say yes to things that are consistent with the mission and to only say yes to other things if they don't interfere with the mission. It's not that you can't do anything that's not rigidly connected with the mission, but the question is, okay, God, is there room in my life for this or is this going to distract me? And sometimes God does ask some people to be really single-focused. And other people, he seems to give them a mission that's more inclusive. But we have to ask the question, right? So, of course, you know, if I'm going to preach, I've got to ask God, well, okay, God, what's my mission? And I have asked him this before, and I don't know that I've got it completely clear. I'm still working on it. But here's where I'm at right now. My mission is to serve Craig as my husband and a senior pastor, to serve my family and manage the household, to serve New Crossing Church, and to demonstrate, this is the personal bit, I feel my mission is to demonstrate the beauty of God's truth. That's what he's given me. So for me, that includes teaching. It includes being part of life groups and meeting with people one-on-one, sharing his truth, sharing how his truth makes our lives beautiful. God's truth creates a beauty in our lives when we live it and breathe it and demonstrate it. There's a line in a hymn that I remember singing growing up that says, let our ordered lives confess the beauty of thy peace, which for me is very defining of what I believe my mission is about. So this gives me opportunities to ask, okay, so does this thing serve my husband, my family, my church? Am I on mission if I do this thing? Will this demonstrate the beauty of God's truth? And it gives me permission to not overcommit. Because nobody sees the beauty of God's truth if Jill is frazzled and crabby and shredded because she's running in too many directions, right? And it gives me permissions to do things that are creative and serve no purpose other than to create beauty. Things like growing flowers or arranging flowers or dancing. Because I tend to be a very driven, pragmatic kind of person, and I need that permission. Now, you may be a very free-spirited person, and you need your mission to be a little more focused and grounded. And, you know, that's the amazing thing about God. His mission is always very specific for us. Jesus knew his mission, and he was totally focused on accomplishing it. And he wants us to know our mission and focus on that. Do you know your mission? And when you know that mission, we have to be really careful not to be distracted by success. Success is heady stuff, and it is very distracting, or it can be. You know, this looked like a really good day for Jesus, probably one of his best. There's this huge crowd, and they're all praising him, and they're all saying things which, quite honestly, are totally true about him. And John tells us that there's this huge crowd. They're in Jerusalem for the feast. They've heard that Jesus is coming. They're all excited. They heard, wow, he raised Lazarus from the dead. Some of them probably even saw Lazarus come out of the tomb. And they're probably, you know, they've heard of other miracles that he's done. And he's thinking, wow, you know, that we need to praise this guy. And grabbing palm branches was sort of like we would raise we would wave a banner at a sporting event. You know, that was sort of a thing for them. That was a sign of victory to wave a palm branch. And if a king returned from battle victorious, they'd take palm branches off the trees and wave them. So that's sort of where that came from. It was a symbol of victory. So people are all excited about Jesus, and they're saying, wow, if he can bring dead people back to life, what else could he do for us? Well, he would probably be able to get us free from these Romans who are occupying us, right? So they've got this expectation of what he's going to be like as a king and what he's going to save them from. And there's a sense in which the crowd got it right. He was coming in as a king and he was coming in as a savior. But they just didn't really understand exactly what that was going to look like. So they're calling out things that are true, but they're not quite right. But you know, the passage tells us that the disciples didn't even really understand at the time. They did later, but they're kind of bewildered and they're not really getting it. But really, honestly, you know, if you just look at this from the outside, it looks like a great day, right? We've got this huge crowd praising Jesus. Why doesn't he capitalize on this successful moment? He could have really forwarded his ministry, right? He could have made a big deal out of this and got some good press. So why didn't he take that the opportunity? You know, that's, if he's going to have a successful ministry, you know, he could use a little better PR and a little more support, right? So, you know, he could easily do some of that fabulous teaching that he does and pick the perfect parable to correct their thinking a little bit. You know, he could do that. But he wasn't interested in the politics. The Pharisees were, right? The Pharisees are sitting there thinking, oh, politics isn't going well. You know how in politics it's not so much about the issues. I have to confess a lot of what I know about politics, I know from us watching West Wing. But it's really more about how you put the issues across. Because, you know, to really get anything that you want to do done, You've got to stay in power, and to stay in power, you've got to have support, and to have support, you've got to put it in a way that really makes people like you. So it becomes more about sort of a big PR campaign than it really is about the issues themselves, right? And that's what the Pharisees are like. At the end, they're saying, oh, look, we're getting nowhere. Everybody's going after him instead of us. We're losing our power base. And, you know, that's kind of what they were all about. They're the religious rulers in a society that's all about religion. So that's the source of their power. And they were probably, you know, they weren't all an evil bunch. There were probably some of them who were more concerned that, oh my goodness, here we've got another overzealous person and they're going to create an uprising and then we're going to get defeated again and then we're going to have even worse oppression and we'll have even less religious freedom. But then there's also a whole lot of them who are thinking, oh, we like having the power and we're losing the power. Everyone's going after him instead of us and it's not good. So there's this whole political thing going on. And you know, under these circumstances, honestly, if we were Jesus, wouldn't we take that positive feedback from the crowd and take that as a sign that, oh, I'm finally on track here. I'm finally getting it right, right? We'd take that as a sign that, oh, yeah, my ministry is actually successful now. People are actually, yeah, they don't quite get it right, but at least they're praising me like they're supposed to be. Isn't that what we would do with it? And, you know, if we get the award, if we get the raise, if we get the praise, if we get the accolades, if we get all that positive feedback, you know, the solo, the spotlight, then we assume, I must be on the right track here. And then we go after more of it. We go after another promotion and another leading role because we think, well, that got me success, so that must be what I'm supposed to do. And before we know, we're off mission because we're listening to everyone else's reaction instead of watching what God's doing and joining in with it. Jesus was completely undistracted by apparent success. He knew his mission, and he stuck to it, whether people criticized him and jeered at him or cheered him on and supported him. In John chapter 5, verses 41 and verse 44, it says, this is Jesus speaking, and he says, I do not receive glory from people. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? So Jesus was undistracted because the only person he wanted to please, the only glory he sought, was in the eyes of his Father. If God was pleased with him, it didn't matter what anybody else thought or what anybody else said. Didn't matter what the outcome was. It didn't matter what people's reactions were. And of course, he does want us to praise him. He deserves our praise, but he didn't need it to show him that he was on the right track, and it didn't determine the choices that he made or the course of his life. And that's another reason why we need to be clear on our mission, because otherwise we'll be surprised when people don't appreciate us for doing what we think God wants us to do. You know, a few years ago I was whining to God about my apparent lack of success in life, and this was one of the times that I heard God very clearly. And he said back to me, and he said, I didn't call you to be successful. I called you to be faithful. And when I get to heaven, I don't expect to hear, well done, good and successful servant. That's not what the verse says, is it? It says, well done, good and faithful servant, right? So we have to be in a place where success means following God and obeying him, and knowing we're doing his work and we're pleasing him. Success is doing what God asks us to do, regardless of anyone's reaction, regardless of the outcome, regardless of whether it looks like success or failure to the rest of the world. Because Jesus' life, think about it, looked like a dismal failure. Death on a cross isn't just painful, it's humiliating. It's excruciating physically and emotionally, shameful. His followers scattered, and it looked like everything that he had done while he was here on earth just completely fizzled and fell apart. But we know that that wasn't the end of the story. And if you're not quite sure, come back next week, because next week's Easter. It didn't end there. It looked like utter failure, but it ended up in ultimate victory. Because God defeated death forever when Jesus rose back to life, right? So we can trust that if we follow the mission that God gives us, whether that's the big picture mission of following him and serving him and obeying him, and as much of his specific mission for us as we can figure out with him, that he is responsible for the outcomes. He's pleased. And it doesn't matter whether anyone else is pleased or not. And often because we're not clear on our mission, we walk around feeling kind of guilty because we're not doing everything that we feel like we should do. We have all these false expectations for ourselves, and we assume that they're God's expectations for us. So the last thing we want to do is go to God and say, well, God, how am I doing? Because I think what we really expect him to say is, oh, I'm so glad you finally asked. I've got the list. Let me get the list. This is where you could do a little better here, and you could do a little more of that, and you could do more of that, and you're not making the grade here. Isn't that sort of what we kind of expect from him, right? Because we know our failings and our shortcomings, and we've got this list for ourselves, and we assume it's his list for us. But God doesn't give us missions that are too big or too hard or unattainable. In John 5, again, in verse 45, I'm going to read verse 45 and verse 24. This is Jesus speaking again, and he says, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. Anytime Jesus says a do not, it's because it's something that we have a tendency to do. He says, do not fear, because we're always afraid, right? So, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. I'm not here to accuse you. And then back in verse 24, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. For all those who believe that God sent Jesus to save us, and if we put our hope in that belief, he's not waiting to judge us. He's waiting for us to live that new life with him, life on mission, his mission for us. Not trying to kill ourselves, keeping up with everything and everything by ourselves, everything that looks impressive, and trying to earn our own salvation by our amazing good works, right? God wants us to know and live our mission and not to be distracted by apparent failure or apparent success. And he wants us to entrust ourselves to God alone, just like he did. You know, back in chapter 2 of John, this was something that struck me when I read it a week or two ago. You know, Jesus was doing miracles and people were all impressed by his miracles. And in verse 24 and 25, it says, but Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. See, lots of people were starting to believe in Jesus because of all the miracles he did. Oh, he can do all this cool stuff. Well, let's follow him, right? But he didn't entrust himself to them because he knew they were fair weather friends. He knew that they were following him for all the good things that he could do for them. Oh, he can heal us. Oh, when we're hungry and we forget our lunch, he can make bread for us. Oh, when we're out in a storm on a lake and it's really dangerous, he can make the lake calm for us. He can do all this really cool stuff. But see, he didn't need to entrust himself to them. He didn't need them to validate what he was doing, because he was just totally content to stay on mission, to join in with what God was doing, regardless of whether people were impressed and following him or if they were disappointed and critical and wandering away. He didn't entrust himself to people. He entrusted himself to his Father, to God. And I looked up entrust, because entrust isn't a word that we necessarily use all the time. So the dictionary definition of entrust is to give over something to another for care, protection, or performance. To give over something to another for care, protection, or performance. So it means that Jesus didn't give himself over to other people to protect his reputation or to evaluate his performance. And there's wisdom in that example for us too. It means being wise in who we allow to evaluate us, whose opinions we value. It doesn't mean not caring what anyone says, and it doesn't mean not trusting anyone. But it means asking God to help us determine whether we're on mission or if we're getting sidetracked. And it means we listen only to other people who we know are also listening to God and wanting to join in with what he's doing, and people who we see staying on mission. We don't entrust ourselves to people's perceptions of what we're doing, and we don't entrust ourselves to what we see of the outcomes of what we're doing. You know, and sure, we do ultimately want our life on mission to bear fruit, but fruit comes in season, and this is something Greg's going to be talking about in a couple of weeks. But you don't plant an apple tree and walk out the next morning and see apples on it, right? You know, if you were going to grow apples and someone was watching who knew absolutely nothing about growing fruit, and you told them, yep, I'm going to grow apples, they'd probably look at you, you know, and think, well, that's crazy. All you're doing is taking a twig and putting it in the ground. Yeah, but it's bare root. It'll grow into a tree, you know, and you water it and you feed it and you prune it and you protect it when it's little. You know, you put the stuff around the trunk so the rabbits can't eat the bark and all that stuff. And you do all this stuff and they're like, well, where are the apples? Where are the apples? You know, we had a plum tree that we planted and I think it was in the ground, what, 7 years? Before any fruit. Craig was quoting Bible verses to me. Any tree that doesn't bear fruit gets cut down. He's like, I'm going to take my axe out there and get rid of that thing. Well, eventually, we were just having fun. But eventually, yeah, actually, he was serious. But then, thankfully, the tree was smart. Just in time, it had a bumper crop of plums, and they taste just like the plums used to taste off my grandparents' plum tree. It's a real treat. It's pretty awesome. But it took 7 years, right? So fruit is a long-term thing. And if we're always looking at the short-term outcomes to evaluate our success, that plum tree looked like a massive failure for 7 years. But it was just gaining the strength that it needed to produce those plums, right? So sometimes we give up in year six and what a shame, you know? So we entrust ourselves to God. We entrust that the long-term results, the fruit of our God-given mission, is up to Him for what the outcome is and for the timing of that outcome. Perhaps we'll see the results. You know, there are some things that bear fruit the first year, and perhaps we won't. Perhaps it won't be in our lifetime, or perhaps it will, but we'll never get to hear about it. You know, we may pray for somebody, and we may never see what God's doing in their lives. But if we're faithful to the mission He's given us, the outcome is His responsibility, not ours. We can trust Him. We can entrust ourselves to Him. Some of you may know the story of Jim Elliot. It was actually made into a movie, The End of the Spear. He was a missionary back in the 1950s. And I'll just read this. It says, many people thought it was a tragic waste of a life when Jim Elliot and the other four missionaries died trying to contact the unreached orcas. Early in 1952, Jim Elliot sailed for Ecuador. In February 1953, Jim and Elizabeth met in Quito, and then on October 8, 1953, they were married. Their daughter Valerie was born 2 years later. Jim and Elizabeth worked together in translating the New Testament into the Quechua, I'm probably butchering the pronunciation anyway, Quechua, into the Quechua language at the new mission station. The orcas were a violent and murderous tribe and had never had any contact with the outside world. Jim wanted to bring the gospel there, so he started a plan which was called Operation Orca. Besides him was his wife. His team consisted of five more missionary couples. The men discovered the first orca huts with the help of a missionary jungle pilot, Nate Sante. The first attempt to contact them was by airplane. They would fly around the camp shouting friendship words in the orca language through a loudspeaker and dropping down gifts in a basket. Encouraged by this progress, after 3 to 4 months of gift dropping, they decided to make a base in the Curry River, Palm Beach. After they had set up shelter, they eventually made contact with the orcas. After a little persuasion, they were able to convince some of them to come to their camp. Encouraged by this visit, the men felt that it was time to go and try to minister to them. One morning, after numerous songs of praise and considerable prayer, the men radioed their wives saying they were going to go into the village and would radio them again later. Operation Orca was underway. The next day, a group of 20 or 30 orcas went to Palm Beach. Guys, the orcas are coming. As soon as the others heard that, they flew into action, straightening up their camp. Little did these five men know that this would be their last few hours of life. The last radio contact they made was Jim calling his wife, saying, "We'll call you back in 3 hours." Jim Elliot's body was found downstream with three others. Their bodies had been brutally pierced with spears and hacked by machetes. Looks like a failure, right? After Jim's death, Elizabeth, her daughter, and another of the missionaries' sisters, Rachel, moved to work with the Orca Indians. The love of Christ shown through their forgiveness allowed them to have amazing success with the once murderous Indians. Jim's life was not a waste. In fact, God used his death to bring life through salvation to many orcas and the encouragement and inspiration to thousands of believers worldwide. Now, you may not be called to be a missionary or to give up your life. You might be. This is an extreme example. But the point here is that Jim Elliot knew he had a God-given mission, and he stuck to it, and he entrusted the outcome to God. And even his wife, after he was brutally murdered, she continued to entrust the outcome to God. Jim Elliot never saw the final outcome, at least not in this life. But his mission was successful nonetheless, right? Most of us aren't called to anything this dramatic. But, you know, sometimes I wonder if those daily acts of kindness, prayer, service, something that you share or teach, something that you do that's unselfish, maybe those things are just as significant in terms of our life missions. And the point is that we can't measure what's important or worthwhile. We entrust that to God. We watch what he's doing, and we ask him how he wants us to join in. Whether your mission is big and obvious or small and quiet, you may see the fruit of your life in your mission, or you may never see the results. You know, what if God asks you to pass up a promotion so you can spend more time with your kids, and they grow up to follow God and be great parents themselves? You may not look very successful, but you're faithful to what God asks you to do, and he's pleased. That's life on mission. What if God asks you to pray for someone every single day? You may never see the answer to those prayers, but God will be pleased, and you have the joy of knowing you were faithful to what he asked you to do. What if you feel your mission is to serve your co-workers or your family or at church, but the ways you serve never seem to really be appreciated or even noticed? Well, God sees, and he appreciates you staying on mission. And that's enough. God wants us to know our mission. He wants us to be completely immovable and undistracted from that mission. Whether we receive praise and whether we see the outcomes or not, he wants us to totally entrust ourselves to him. So if the worship team could come on up as I close. What mission has God called you to? How's he calling you to follow him and serve him and to be more like him? What works did he prepare in advance for you to do? If you don't know, ask him and keep asking. And pay attention to what he shows you. And ask him in your life, what is it of my life that's on mission? And where am I getting distracted? Where am I giving up because of failure? Or where have I been distracted by what looks successful to something that's really off mission? Where am I looking at the outcomes and letting that decide what I'm doing and not trusting you with what the long-term fruit of it will be? Ask God what mission he's calling you to live, and ask him to help you sift through your life so that you can live life on mission. Ask him to help you entrust yourself to him, your priorities, your time, your commitments, what people think, all the outcomes. Let's pray. Jesus, you gave us a great example in the way that you lived. You were just so focused on what your Father was doing and so focused on joining in with him and doing what he called you to do and only what he called you to do. And God, we just confess that we need your help. We need your help to help us sift through all the things that our culture and society tell us that we should be doing, and all the things that we tell ourselves that we should be doing, and all the things that we want to do. And God, would you give us the courage to ask you what our mission is? Would you give us just the trust to even ask the question and trust that the mission that you have for us will be a good mission? It'll be a life-giving mission. It'll be a freeing mission. And then God, give us the courage to live that mission in the power of your Spirit, with your help, and to set aside the things that are pulling us off mission, God. Thank you that you do have a mission for each of us. Thank you that you have something significant for each of us. You had something in mind when you made us. God, help us discover what that is and live it to the full. In Jesus' name, amen.